For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. Well, I do thank you for the invitation to be back and to share with you. It's always a great pleasure and privilege to catch up with my old friends here in England, whom I notice are getting older. I am not, of course. I look in the mirror and I see exactly the same man as I always saw, now that I have to wear glasses and I can't in the bathroom. So it is good to see you and to share again in our fellowship. I take it that I'm speaking to church leaders here, to ministers and congregation members about Christian pastoral ministry. The whole series has been advertised as messengers, watchmen and stewards, which is a phrase that I picked on a couple of years ago when invited, a nice generic phrase which didn't commit me to anything in particular, and it was drawn from the Book of Common Prayer, ordination of Anglican presbyters. Not that this is an Anglican gathering. In fact, it is not. It is a Christian gathering, which, of course, is not always the same thing as an Anglican gathering, very sadly. Though each time I mention that, I notice that it gets laughter rather than sadness. However, now we're going to look at three topics today: slaves, men pleasers, and soldiers. And so we start with this first text, and I'm just going to be developing a text rather than expounding a passage on each of the occasions. But the text for the first one is, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The context is Paul defending his ministry, describing how he came to Corinth with a glorious and powerful and yet divisive and rejected gospel of God. You'll notice in verse 2, his integrity. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But with the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But you'll also notice his insignificance in verse 7. We have the treasures in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And you'll also notice in verses 8 and following his sufferings, how we were afflicted, we're not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted. And it's in that context that we find our verse, verse 5, where the message is Jesus Christ as Lord, and the messenger is your servant for Jesus' sake. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that we do not feel the full weight of this text because we do not understand the historical background of either the New Testament or our own selves, and because we don't take the Bible seriously enough. The first one's sad, the second one is tragic for evangelicals. So let me start off with historical background. Historical background is necessary and essential because God has spoken in history. God has acted in time and place, and his speech explains to us his actions. But it's all in history. The Bible is not just a series of rules and regulations or maxims and proverbs like a Confucius teaching would be. The Bible is about what God has done in time and place and in history, explained by prophets who spoke and wrote at different times. And it is explained in the language that is everyday language, be it Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. It's explained to us in the language of common people, common Greek as it was. It's not explained to us in magic language, like the Book of Mormon was said to have been written in, which required the gold plates to be read with glasses called Urim and Thummim to give an automatic translation into English. A strange kind of English which quotes Shakespeare, but leaving that aside, it doesn't require this special language. It's everyday language. And therefore, if you're going to understand the Bible, you must understand how language functions. and the world that it is describing and the world that we live in. But the danger of using background to explain the Bible, I think, has risen greatly amongst evangelicals of recent years, as we spend more and more time exploring the background to the biblical passage rather than the biblical passage. Commentaries now are even background historical commentaries rather than commentaries on the text itself. But we know more about the Bible itself than we do about the historical background. And yet we use the historical background to explain to ourselves what the Bible says. Let me show it to you quickly in a little excursus on preaching. I've recently written a book on preaching, which I presume is on sale wherever we are selling books here, called The Arrow and the Archer, and you get it explained to you there, but it just helps see the kind of problem I'm talking about. I was preaching on the way through the Sermon on the Mount, and I came to Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," and I thought, wonderful, this is going to be a great week. I've got the sermon prepared already, and it's only 9 o'clock on Monday morning. I'll be able to get done all those other jobs that I can never get done because I'm working too hard to make next Sunday's sermon, but this was going to be easy. It's a simple, we've all heard the sermon, haven't we? You're the salt of the earth, therefore you are the flavour, you are the preservative of the society around about you, you need to be involved in the social welfare of our society. You're the light of the world, you're the ones who bring knowledge, you bring the gospel, you bring salvation to the world. And so we're evangelists and we're social workers and we do the two things together under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what am I going to do between here and Elevenses? So I thought to myself, that's interesting, we don't use salt anymore as a preservative in Australia. We've got a thing called refrigeration. It's a novel idea, but necessary in a climate where things get hot. Anyway, it was known in Durban, I'm sure. You'd have refrigeration there. Wonder if salt has always been used like that. Wonder if there are other uses of salt. So I pulled down an encyclopedia of the ancient world and I looked up salt, and there was a lovely little article on salt, and it told me that there were 13 different usages of salt in the ancient world. Oh, that kind of ruined Monday morning a little bit, because I thought, well, then which one did Jesus mean? I mean, they rubbed salt into babies. They used salt as tax. They used salt, sharing salt at a table was a way of having fellowship. They used salt as fertiliser. They used salt actually to make land barren. They used salt for all kinds of things, they used salt. So how do I know what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the earth"? Well, Jesus was a Bible man, so I then went to the Old Testament. I thought, that's the way to go. I mean, this ancient world, who knows? But at least we know Jesus knew the Old Testament. So I looked up every reference to salt in the Old Testament. And I found all 13 were there in the Old Testament, plus three more were there, actually, which didn't help. Some of them are slightly unusual. Elisha throwing salt into water and making it fresh, that's a slightly unusual. It's not a normal usage in the ancient world, I gather. But now, which of these 16 did Jesus use? And you can guess that by now I'm into Tuesday and Wednesday and the sermon is not being even vaguely done and the week is getting longer and harder as it goes. And so how do I know? So I look up every reference of salt in the New Testament, which is still, I look at every reference of salt that Jesus uses. And the one that is closest to Matthew 5 is Luke 14, and there salt is used as a fertiliser. Okay, disciples, you are the fertilisers of the earth. May I say that flavour and preservative sounds much nicer than fertiliser, doesn't it? It doesn't actually work. So I'm by Wednesday, Thursday, scratching my head, wondering if I'll be able to preach on Sunday morning. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. It comes to me fairly regularly. And so I'm trying to work out, what is the salt? What does it mean? And then I started looking at the text that I was preaching on, which is a novel idea that I would commend to you. Having spent these days working on the background, I looked at the text. And when I looked at the text, I discovered you don't need to know. Because there are not two, but three images. There's salt, there's light, and there's a city on the hill. And they are all actually saying precisely the same thing. You have to be different. That's what they're saying. You have to be different. And when you look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. John Stott's excellent little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's called Christian Counterculture, isn't it? And he says the key text of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 6:8, do not be like them. And that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. He's calling the disciples to be evangelists, and he says to them, you mustn't be like the rest of the world. That's why the world's going to hate you and persecute you and revile you for all manner of, for my sake. And that's why you'll be like the prophets of old, rejected. And that's why your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. That's why in everything you've got to be different. And the great images of difference are salt, because salt is always different from its surrounding substance. And light, because there's no point lighting a light and putting a cover over it. The very reason for light is that it will lighten everything. And that's why you're going to be a city on a hill. You can't hide a city on a hill. You must be manifestly, openly, profoundly different to your environment. The particular usage of salt is not the relevant factor at all. But because we start with historical background, we then read the text on the light of very often limited knowledge of historical background, because I didn't know all those other usages of salt. I just jumped on the two that I knew about that made a good sermon. We get on this historical background of which we know very little, instead of wrestling with the text of which we know what it is. It's there in front of us. And so while historical background is absolutely essential, words don't have meaning without their historical background. It also can be really overdone, significantly overdone. The Colossian heresy, I've got a commentary at home which tells me there are 35 different explanations of what the Colossian heresy that Paul was writing his letter to the Colossians about. 34 of them are discountenanced by this commentary and shows that they're wrong, and the 35th is of course his, which is how he then reads Colossians. But methinks, as a little boy seeing the emperor walk by, maybe there are no clothes on that man. Maybe there wasn't a heresy in Colossae. I mean, if all the thinkers of the world cannot work out what it is it possible that it didn't exist? And then I remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, I am rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That is, he's not writing to the Galatians where they've gone astray. He's writing to the Colossians who are standing firm. So why do I think he's writing about a heresy there? Because he's warning them of the heresies that will lie ahead of them, because all heresies lie ahead of us. And he's warning us to stay firm, but he's not addressing a heresy that's there. He's just writing as you would write, any pastor would write to congregations about the future dangers that lie ahead of them, rather than the one that's there. But worse still are people who create scenarios to explain away the Bible. They don't like the message, so they imagine the context where words will mean something else, something different to what they blatantly, plainly mean. Famously, this is what has been done on the feminist issue and the homosexual issue. We don't understand our own historical background of enlightenment and individualism and the sexual revolution of the 1960s, which dictates to us a morality quite different to the Bible, and which we have embraced and we think is normal, and then we open up our Bibles and it seems to be saying something completely different. And therefore, we go to the scholar who can give us a historical background which will explain why the Bible actually was written for the 21st century after all, and confirm us in our opinions. And so we find a historical background which would explain why black actually means white and why white actually means black. And at that point we need to throw our Bibles away, because we have. Now all this brings me to the talk on slavery. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the word Lord is a lot stronger than we imagine, and the word servant is not the word servant at all. It's the word slave. Because of our history, we don't like the word slave. It has all kinds of terribly negative connotations built around it. And we don't think that the word Lord, which we really can't cut out of our Bibles, actually means a slave master. Because our Lord would not be that, would he? So even in our translations, we use the word serve, but the original is slave. And slaves were quite different to servants, both in the first century and the 21st century. There was a word for servant and there was a word for slave. The word for servant was diakonos. The word for slave was doulos. Two different words. They both start with D, but that's the end of their similarity. Just like the word slave and servant both start with S, but they're just two different words. And in the Bible, such as in this verse, the word is not used negatively, but actually positively. He rejoices to be a slave for your sake. So what is a slave and why are we so against slavery? Well, the 18th century African slave trade was an appalling, horrific, dark spot on our history, one of the great blemishes of Western civilization. And the evangelical victory over it through Parliament was one of the brightest, greatest moments in Christian and evangelical history. But not all slavery was like the slavery of the African slave trade. And not all that we call slavery is slavery, and not all that is slavery do we call slavery. You see, while England was ridding itself of the terrible African slave trade, it was at the same time sending a group of people out to the other side of the world in chains, in forced imprisonment of hard labour for 7, 14 or 21 or the rest of their life, in order to work for the empire with no chance really of return, because when they were finally released from their indebtedness and from their bondage, they of course had been separated from their family for that whole period of time and they were given no money to come back home either. What's the difference between the African slave trade and the convict settlement of Botany Bay in Australia? What's the difference? Putting people in chains, on boats, across the other side of the world to force them to work for years. What's the difference? Well, you say, a big difference. They were criminals. They deserved to be. And there is a difference there. One of the worst features of African slave trading, of course, was kidnapping. They just stole people, just took them from the villages. But, of course, not all the convicts were really convicts. I mean, some were really criminals. You did well to get rid of them. Many of them were criminals for very minor crimes, stealing a loaf of bread because it was so impoverished and would spend years for that loaf of bread. Some of them weren't criminals at all. I do hope that you bone up on your history of the Tolpuddle martyrs, great Christian men who started trade unionism in this land, fighting for the rights of rural workers who were terribly oppressed. And indeed, the kinds of things they were fighting for, you would just take for granted today as being right and proper. But they were sent to Botany Bay for years imprisonment for standing for the rights of their fellow human beings. So they weren't all criminals, although they were all judged to be criminals. And that may be a difference, but it's not a difference with Roman slavery. It's a difference with African slave trade, but in Roman slave trading, a lot of them were criminals. So they didn't have jails where you kept people at the taxpayer's expense and the Queen's pleasure for years and years and years. Jails were short-term events where you actually were tried. You were then executed, freed, or put into slavery. And so many of the slaves were criminals. Many of them were war criminals or they were enemies of the state. What do you do with people who won't lay down their arms but insist on continuing to fight you? You either kill them or you put them into slavery. There's the option that's available to you. And it's still, what do we do with terrorists? How do we handle the person who will insist on going and bombing us, even though it's the same kind of thing? Now, slavery came from many different forms in the ancient world, but it was huge. One third of the population of Rome was in slavery. Some were treated brutally and hideously. Others were treated with respect and wealth. Slaves could even own slaves. Some had great responsibility and power. At one time, the treasurer, the chancellor of the exchequer, so to speak, of the Roman Empire, was a slave. And many of the slaves were slaves because of indebtedness. What do you do with people who won't repay the loan? Iceland. What do we do with people who won't pay what they owe to others. Well, it was only towards the end of the 19th century, I think, I don't know when it happened, that you stopped having debtors' prisons in this land, did you? When a person didn't pay their loans, they were put into prison, into slavery. We got rid of slavery in terms of slave trading, kidnapping people and selling people, but we still retained much of the notion of slavery as the ancient world did. It's only recently we've invented the bankruptcy kinds of laws which still deny people certain civil rights. Indeed, my wife was a slave and I was her redeemer. I like to remind her of this from time to time. For the way she got through university was on a teacher's college scholarship. And at the end of that, she then had to serve for 5 years anywhere in the state of New South Wales, which is fairly large. You could fit several little squibby islands in it. And there, anywhere in New South Wales, she had to go and teach at 24 hours' notice. They could send a telegram. For those of you who are younger, telegrams were old things. I won't explain it to you, never. They could send a telegram to her, and the next day she had to report hundreds of miles away, find new accommodation, teach whatever subjects the local school wanted her to teach. She was not free unless she reduced that 5-year bondage by getting married. And then it went down to 3 years, and if she was pregnant, it was cancelled immediately. And so I was her redeemer. The feminists, of course, forget this little bit of history because the reduction to 3 years was only available to the wife. The wife then could only be sent to serve with her husband nowhere else, whereas if a man married, he still had to go at 24 hours' notice wherever they sent him, and if a man got pregnant, it made no difference at all to his teaching career. The key thing about the slave was that they were not free. They all had a master whom they called a kurios, a lord. See, we preach Jesus Christ as kurios, as lord. It's not like the House of Lords. He's not some old fogey in a cardigan and a slipper. He was a Roman lord, the master and ruler of the house. Not every lord had slaves. Some were poor. But every slave had a lord. Just as not every servant was a slave, but every slave was a servant. Now, in our rightful rejection of the horror of the slave trade, we remove the word slave from our Bibles, and so we soften the word Lord. And as we do that, we don't understand what the Bible is teaching us. We don't understand it properly. We don't feel the full weight of it. We will not understand God and Christ and our relationship with them or our Christian life and our ministry to one another as we remove this concept of slavery from our thinking. So what is slavery? It's somebody who's not free but in bondage. In bondage to work and serve another. One of the ways of understanding a concept is think of its opposite. What is the opposite of slave? Free. Another opposite to slave? Master. Slaves were the property. And in that sense, you could call slavery owning another person in the sense that you could sell another person. You could sell a slave on to somebody else. But not in the sense that the person owned had no personhood of their own. They could marry, they could have family, they could own their own money, they could make money, and they could buy their own freedom. They still continued as a person in Roman slavery. They lacked certain civil and legal protections and statuses, but they continued as persons. They weren't actually owned in the same way that an animal would be owned. Now, so far, if you're taking careful notes, you'll see the outline has said the word negative. I've just reached it, and your outlines have charged straight, your notes have charged straight past it, haven't they? Let me take you then to the negative. Well, the Bible's view of slavery is both negative and positive. I'll do the negative relatively quickly because most of us accept that. That's not our problem. It's the positive, which is the shock. It's viewed negative in the Bible because Paul writes, for example, of the yoke of slavery. He told the Corinthians not to become slaves. But if they were slaves, and had the opportunity of freedom, they should take it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Slavery is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. You wouldn't want to be in slavery. In fact, the word redemption, one of the key metaphors for salvation, is the price paid to free a slave. And redemption is always a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to be redeemed. Every slave would look forward to being redeemed. Paul condemned slave trading absolutely and completely. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 speaks of a long list of ungodly, lawless, disobedient behaviour, such as murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. To be involved in the slave trade was always ungodly. The buying and selling of the people in their slavery, that was not a job to be involved in. And his advice to both slaves and masters indicates that he understood that some masters treat slaves badly, because he tells slaves how to put up with nasty masters, and he warns masters that they too have a master to whom they are to give answer. Now he's talking to you, the slave masters, must remember you too have a slave master. We don't like that little bit of the message. We keep it fairly vague, don't we? But he's likening God to a slave master at that point. But slavery as a system is not challenged in the Bible. It's not even discussed to be challenged as a system. See, the Old Testament laws set up by God that marked out Israel as being separate and distinct from all other nations around about it was not separate and distinct at the level of slavery. It was separate and distinct in the way in which slaves were to be treated, but it didn't remove slavery. God didn't say, now you were slaves in Egypt and you know how rotten slavery is. Make sure you never have slavery in the promised land. God could have done that, couldn't he? There's no reason why God couldn't have done that. There are all kinds of other things they were to do that no other nation in the world was ever to do. But that's not what God said. God said, make sure your slaves don't stay in slavery longer than 7 years. Like 14 years in Botany Bay, or 21 years, or for the term of his natural life. Make sure your slave is never longer than 7 years. There was how you treat slaves, but there wasn't don't do away with slavery. And nowhere in the New Testament are we encouraged to think that slavery was to be done away with. The closest challenge, of course, is Philemon, where Paul encourages Philemon to be generous to his runaway slave. In the New Testament, though, the slavery is used as a metaphor for being in bondage, spiritual bondage. And if you are in bondage to something negative, then it is a negative thing. And if you're in bondage to something that is positive, it is a positive thing. So in John 8, Romans 6, we are slaves to sin. In 2 Peter 2, he talks about false prophets who are slaves to corruption. In Galatians, the Jews were slaves to the law and the Gentiles to the elemental principles. And in Hebrews, we were slaves to the fear of death. Let me run through those very quickly. John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free is a phrase that even atheists love to quote. They don't understand the freedom that's being spoken of here. How will the truth set you free? How can we be set free? We've never been slaves to anybody. We're the sons of Abraham, which is, of course, silly because they were slaves to Pharaoh, weren't they? They were slaves to Babylon. They were slaves all the time, one way or another. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That is the freedom that Jesus is going to liberate you for, freedom from the slavery to sin. Romans 6 picks up that language, you who were once slaves of sin, or later in verse 19, slaves of impurity, or verse 23, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Peter pushes it further when he's discussing the false prophets who are taking people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. I guess in modern parlance we'd use the word addicted rather than slaved, wouldn't we? But it's the same concept in that sense. You are not free. The opposite of slavery is bondage. The opposite of slavery is freedom. That's the opposite. The essence of slavery is bondage. And if you're in bondage to sin, and aren't we all, until the Lord Jesus Christ frees us, redeems us, if we're bondage to corruption, Galatians, of course, is arguing about our slavery to the law. There's a slightly different word that is used here. There is a slightly different word for slavery called pais, P-A-I-S, which means child, and sometimes it means slave. And the parallel between a child of a house and the slave of a house is where Paul starts in Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Israel was held in slavery and bondage under the law of God. Because of their sin, they never could do what the law required of them. And so the law continually condemned them. And so they were always in bondage under the law until the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he lived under the law in order that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Here is the really important thing of which we speak. Pastoral ministry is where I'm heading, but remember, there are big issues from which we derive our pastoral ministry. The redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us from our slavery to the condemnation that the law has kept us bound in, is one of those great themes. There's a funny little word there, though, elementary principles. It's a little Greek word, stoicheia, which we don't know how to translate, so let me explain to you. It means things sitting in a row. And therefore, it's the ABC, the kind of basic principles, the little Lego blocks of the wall. And it's therefore used here of the law, the ABC of godliness. But then later, Paul uses it for the Gentiles because they lived under the ABC of the stars and astrology and the gods and the systems of gods of pagan religion. So later in the same chapter, he writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you who are enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Because whether you are in a Jewish religion, the finest of all the religions, or a pagan religion, it's all full of rules and regulations. Of what you wear, what you eat, what you drink, of days and of months and of seasons. We've moved from this season to that season, and this is a fast day, and that is a feast day, and you mustn't eat pork on Friday. And so it's all about the rules and regulations of life, which always are failing us. Religion never brings us into relationship with God. God brings us into relationship with himself through the redeeming work of his one and only Son. For freedom, he writes in chapter 5 then, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, the great symbol of being a lawkeeper, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of being in slavery, in the sense of God delivering all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I won't go on to that one. Now, all these negative things we have been freed from by Jesus through his death and resurrection and the outpouring of his Spirit. See, this is the meaning of the word redemption. This is the meaning of the word ransom. He came to ransom us, to redeem us. Because we were all slaves. If we remove any knowledge or concept of slavery, we diminish our understanding of the redemption and the joy that is ours in being the redeemed of the Lord. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law. For freedom Christ has set us free. Which brings me then to the flip side and the surprising side of slavery, the positive. For the New Testament uses slavery to describe positively Jesus' work on the cross, our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ, our right to righteousness and to one another. For Jesus has freed us from the negativity of slavery by enslaving himself in order that we may be free, freed for a new slavery of service and submission. Remember, whenever you're freed from, you always have to ask the question what you're freed for. The North African spring that we've seen in this last year, nation after nation being freed from tyrants, what have they been freed for? We don't know yet, do we? I mean, Gaddafi was an awful monster, but who's going to take over next? I mean, it's hard to believe he could be more monstrous than Gaddafi, but the world has pretty good at raising up world monsters, isn't it? Being freed from something is really wonderful, but it's not always if you're freed for something worse. I have a friend in Sydney who was in Uganda during the time of Idi Amin. He was in prison. One night his jail cell was flung open and he was told by a voice outside, "Run for your life." He knew that prisoners were often shot in the back escaping. What was he being freed for? You know, he wanted to get out of the jail cell. But are you being freed for target practice? Would it not be better to stay here and be shot in the front? At least someone might find that you were killed inappropriately, but shot in the back, escaping prisoner, you got no... I mean, that's... Now, that's such a powerful illustration. Unless I explain what happened to you, you won't be listening to the rest of the talk. Right? You'll be saying, what did happen to that man? If you think about it for a moment, I said I have a friend in Sydney, so I guess he survived, didn't he? You don't actually have, just think about it for a moment or two. Actually, what happened was he chose to run. He ran and ran and ran and not a shot was fired. And he kept running till he got to Kenya. He wasn't going to stay in Uganda for another moment. And to this day, he has no idea who the person was that flung the gate of the jail open. And he has absolutely no idea why they didn't shoot him. It was just the gamble that he had to take. But you see the point that I will come back to the point, right? It's one thing to be freed from something, but the important question is, what am I being freed for? That is the key thing. For freedom is not autonomy. We haven't been freed for individualism. We haven't been freed for self-determination, just the reverse. Freedom is submission and service. For autonomy is sin. Auto, self, nomos, law, I am self-regulated. Well, that's what exactly Adam and Eve wanted when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's called sin. I haven't been freed from sin in order to sin. I haven't been freed from sin for sin. There's no freedom at all. And when Christ makes me free, I'll be free indeed, not freed for that service and slavery. And I haven't been freed in order to continue into corruption and depravity like the prophets of 2 Peter. They promised freedom, but their freedom is no freedom. So what have we been freed for? Well, we've been freed to be the sons of God. And the Son of God himself did not serve himself, but served others. Romans chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I haven't been freed to please myself, I've been freed to serve others, to please others. And in this he set the model for Christians. Remember the great challenge to our way of thinking in Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But the word back there in verse 7 is not servant. The word back there in verse 7 is slave. He became a slave for our sake. The slave of God and the slave of us. For he said to his father, not my will, but your will be done. And as Hebrews 10 says of him, quoting Psalm 40, lo, I have come to do your will. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do his father's will. And he said to his disciples, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he illustrated that on the night he was betrayed, when he took the job that is beneath the dignity of even a Jewish slave by bending down and washing the feet of the disciples. Serving each other in submission as slaves is the way of true freedom. The train does not run free when it is liberated from the tracks and ploughs out into the paddock. That's where it gets bogged. The train is only free when it is fully committed and connected to the tracks. And then it can run at hundreds of miles an hour. But it's got to stay on the tracks. True freedom is found in our service. The fish is not free when it's liberated from water. It's only free to swim in the water. Christians are not free when they're liberated from service. We are truly free when we volunteer to serve. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And again, the word serve there is actually enslave yourself to one another. And so we Christians have become slaves, slaves of God, slaves of Christ, take slaves of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the slaves of God. From here on in, I'm not going to use the word servant when the Greek says slave. I'll just put it as slave each time, and you'll start to hear how often it occurs. Again, in Romans 6:22, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, or slaves of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. Indeed, there is a way of thinking that we need to have, which I believe we don't have, but the apostles did. And so the next few minutes, I'm going to actually hammer a point home into your heads. And it's like hammering. I'm going to say the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over so as to make sure you get the point. Listen to how the apostles thought about themselves. Introduced themselves. James 1:1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:7, just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's how they thought of themselves. That's how they understood themselves. That's how they introduced themselves. Have you ever been introduced to a Christian as a slave today? Do Christians ever think of themselves as slaves today? Would we ever use that language of ourselves? If we don't think and use the language of slavery about ourselves, and the apostles did, guess who's wrong? We need to recapture what is being meant here. For the Holy Spirit, when he converts us, leads us to call Jesus Kyrios, Lord. That is a totally unnatural thing, which is why we need the Spirit of God to be doing it. Remember the text I'm supposed to be explaining? It's 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, Master, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. But before we get to that, just a long introduction to the text. Before we get to that, we've been freed from our slavery to sin, Satan, death, decay. We've been freed for the glorious liberty of the slaves of God and the slaves of Christ. And in Romans 6, the slaves of righteousness, as he says, I'll refer that to you and you can look that one up yourselves. But as the slaves of God and the slaves of Christ and the slaves of righteousness, we fourthly are the slaves of one another. Remember that verse I gave a little while ago, Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve as slaves one another. And that's what Paul was saying. We preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves, your slaves, for his sake. And that is how Paul treated himself. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those outside under the law I became as one under the law. And to those outside the law, to the Gentile, to the weak, I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I may save some. Now we're getting to where the rubber hits the road in terms of Christian ministry. For if we are the slaves of God and of Christ and of righteousness, then we must also be the slaves of others. And how will that work out in our life? What difference will it make to the way in which we live and the way in which we minister to one another? I understand that some of you became enslaved to an American TV series called West Wing. I know this is true because each time I mention that all over England, I see the smiles of those who have so served. Those of you who were, it's about the president and his inner circle of staff to help him. And at one great point of crisis in the series, when the bishop is... When the president is under terrible threat and difficulty, he turns to his offsiders and asks for help. And one after another, they stand up and say, I serve at the pleasure of the president. And so the inner group holds firm to the president with these incredible statement, I serve at the pleasure of the president. Whatever the president pleases, I will do. And that's how they live. And that's why they did the things they did, including immoral things and dreadful things, because they served at the pleasure of the president. They are voluntary slaves. I serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he wills, whatever he wishes, that is what will be my joy to do. That is the voluntary slavery that we're called upon. For a slave must do whatever he is commanded, and when he has finished doing what he is commanded, all he can say is, we are unworthy slaves, we've only done our duty. But yet a Christian slave is taught that he must always seek to please his master. You'll find it in Titus 2:9, for example. We're not to be argumentative, quarrelsome, resentful of our master. We are to serve to please our masters, and that's our human masters. How much more our heavenly master, who so loves us to have redeemed us. For we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable or pleasing to him. Time does not allow me, and I haven't done the preparation, to actually explore the worship language. But in my early exploration of the worship language, leituro, leitreo, and the rest, I saw that the words actually were used of slaves. That the whole concept of worship is also a concept which overlaps completely with slavery. And these words are used of slaves. That's why you bow down before your master and do that which your master wants and always live in order to please your master. As we read Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We have been bought with a price. We are his. He owns us. That is our state of understanding. Now that leaves us with some puzzles. How can Jesus be our slave if he is also our Lord? Or how can Paul please others and still be pleasing the Lord? How can Paul serve God and others? For does not the Lord Jesus Christ himself say, no one can serve as a slave two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve as a slave both God and money. Well then, how can the apostles be our slave as well as Jesus Christ's slave? I mean, if he is seeking to please God, can he also please man? Is it right for Christians to be men pleasers? After our morning break, we'll address that issue. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has won for us at the price of his own blood. And pray, Father, that you would help us to so understand the nature of the slavery in which we have lived, and the bondage in which we lived, and the wonder of the price he paid to redeem and free us from that slavery, that we might rejoice as the sons of God, seeking to please you in all things, as your son's slaves, as your slaves, that we might so live not for ourselves, but for others, that we might seek to please you and to please others for Jesus' sake. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.